Well, if you have a Bible, you can keep it open there at John chapter 19. John 19, and we're thinking today about Jesus' cry in verse 30, this sixth saying of Christ on the cross. Last weekend saw the release of actor Tom Cruise's newest film, Mission Impossible, The Final Reckoning. It's the eighth film in the Mission Impossible series. And at one of the premieres of the film, which Cruise himself attended last week, a reporter quite bravely perhaps shared with Cruise something someone had written on social media about his series of films. They said, "Why do they call it Mission Impossible? He's completed the mission 7 times already. It's obviously not impossible." Thankfully for the reporter, Cruise apparently found it quite an amusing comment and managed to laugh. But he explained, he said, there's always more stories to tell, more death-defying stunts to come up with. It's never quite mission accomplished with the Mission Impossible films. So we come to Jesus' sixth word on the cross, however. It is very much a case of mission accomplished. He has completed something that never can and never will be repeated again. In the original language of the Bible, Jesus speaks just one Greek word in John 19, verse 30. Finished. Finished. Or a good translation as well would be accomplished. Accomplished. Because the emphasis in the original language is that something is done now, which will be done and will always be done. The ramifications of it, the implications of it, are eternal. The impact of it is eternal. Finished. Accomplished. What a contrast that is with our lives and the work of our lives. One of the things that marks the human experience is a sense of incompleteness. Our work is never done. We constantly face fresh challenges of all sorts and kinds in life. And even the work that we do accomplish, we often look back at it and feel like maybe we could have done it a bit better. Apparently, even the most famous, best paid, most successful film stars feel that way. They always feel there's more to be done. And we feel that way. But it wasn't the case for the Lord Jesus when he came to the end of his life on earth. He was able to cry out. The other Gospels tell us he cried out in a loud voice, "Finished, accomplished, fulfilled." One writer says of this cry of Jesus, again, just one word in the original, remember, "Never before and never afterward was spoken one word which contains and means so much." Contains and means so much. What did Jesus mean when he cried out, "Finished," right before he died? What was finished? How was it finished? Well, that's what we want to think about this morning. First of all, Jesus' cry tells us about a servant's tasks finished. A servant's tasks finished. And I say tasks plural quite deliberately. The word Jesus uses here, it's a word that emphasizes that the original has the meaning of a goal or goals reached, of tasks fulfilled and done. He's not just referring to his death, to his sacrificial death here on the cross. He's referring to everything that he came to the earth to do. His birth, his life, his obedience and keeping of the law of God, and now his death, and even also his resurrection and ascension still to come. All of that is now accomplished. Even the resurrection and the ascension, they are guaranteed to happen because of the fact that he has obediently died and will in 3 days' time be vindicated by the Father and risen back to life. See, friends, the Lord Jesus came into this world as a willing servant of God the Father. He came knowing that he had a lot of tasks to carry out, the chief and the pinnacle being his death on the cross, but not just his death on the cross. But now all his tasks, finished, every single one of the things his Father commanded him to do. Very often in the manse kitchen, I notice a to-do list sitting on the kitchen counter somewhere. Sometimes there's even a to-do list for me. Other times my wife has just made a to-do list for herself. Some of us like to-do lists, some of us don't. Maybe if you see one in your vicinity, in your house, you tend to steer well clear of it. But there is a great deal of satisfaction when you can tick off, when you can strike through everything that is on a to-do list. This cry of Christ on the cross, friends, finished, it means that all his tasks are scored through, everything that he had come to do. Jesus fulfills the words we'll sing shortly in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Those words that we'll sing in a moment, Jesus sang and Jesus fulfilled. He's the one who came and not only did what his Father told him to do, but delighted to do it and was eager and willing to do it and finished it. Each of the Gospels make a point of emphasizing this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises of a willing servant. All of the Gospels, they emphasize there's nothing accidental, there's nothing haphazard about anything that Jesus does during his earthly ministry. And even before his public ministry began, you remember what even the 12-year-old Jesus was doing, boys and girls, when his parents found him at the Jerusalem temple. Remember, boys and girls, when his parents lost him in the crowd on the way home from Jerusalem and they go back? And Jesus says to his parents in Luke 2:49, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Some of your Bibles have being about my Father's business. Whichever way you take it there, it's clear that the young Jesus was concerned to know and to do his Father's will. Remember the words exchanged between Jesus and John the Baptist when John had been baptizing and Jesus steps forward to be baptized. And John at first is sort of horrified and saying, no, I should be getting baptized by you. How did Jesus respond? Matthew 3:15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Part of what Jesus meant there was that as all the priests in the Old Testament had been set apart during their ordination, they were cleansed. They were washed and they were set apart for service. So Jesus now was being set apart for his service as our great high priest, the one who stands in the place of sinners, taking the punishment that we deserve. He was fulfilling all righteousness. And so, friends, when we come to John 19, verse 28, and Jesus says, I thirst, and John tells us there that he asked that question knowing that all was finished. It's not just his death. It's everything that he came to the earth to do, his entire life's work. The Father had sent the Son. The Son had willingly taken on human flesh and lived an entire life of obedience, free from sin. No Sabbath days forgotten or marred. Not one instance of his parents being dishonored. Never grumbling or complaining about the not-so-glamorous jobs that he had to do. Even washing the disgusting feet of his failing, foolish disciples. He had stepped forward to begin his earthly ministry just as his Father commanded him. He hadn't hidden from his enemies. He hadn't abandoned his work when he realized the toll that it would take. He hadn't given up on his disciples. He had taught them patiently, consistently, with love and grace. Even in the way he carried out his miracles, you remember that he would often tell people not to tell others what he had done because he didn't want misunderstanding about the kind of ministry that he had come to fulfill. He didn't want people getting the wrong idea about what kind of Messiah he would be. He was succeeding in doing all as his Father commanded, task after task, day after day, for 33 years of life on earth. Jesus did the work of a servant. with humility, with joy, with determination. And so he could cry out on the cross, "Finished." I haven't seen the newest film, but in one of the earlier Mission Impossible movies, near the end, Cruise's character shouts out, "Mission accomplished." He thinks he's victorious. He thinks he's done everything on that particular occasion to save the world yet again, only to suddenly realize that there was something he forgot to do, something that was neglected, something that still needed done, and it turns out it's not actually mission accomplished just yet. And again, that's often the case in our lives, isn't it? Sometimes we think we have a task done, only to discover actually there was some aspect to it, or there was some part of it that I missed. A detail was forgotten, a person was overlooked, a job required more than I first realized. Other times we do get our tasks done, but the same tasks soon need done again. Many of those kitchen counter to-do lists have probably included the same things over the years. Milk, bread, mop the floor, pack the lunch, run the same errands week after week. It's the same too in our spiritual, our moral lives. No sooner might we feel that we have a victory to celebrate over one particular sin or one particular temptation, but Satan comes tempting us with something else, or there's some other sin that we're not on our guard against, and it rears its ugly head in our lives. And we might sometimes feel like Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, I do." Perhaps our lives often feel like mission impossible rather than mission accomplished. But here is Jesus, our Savior, our representative, our priest, the perfect servant of God. "Behold, your will I love to do." And on the cross, that will was finished, accomplished. Every single task, every single part of it, every law, every good deed, every temptation resisted, every ministry completed. Praise God, friends, as we come to the table today, we come to partake of a little meal perfectly prepared by our servant Jesus Christ. We take bread and wine, symbolizing a body dedicated to service, blood poured out for the accomplishment of tasks, a Savior who has done it all. And that leads us to think secondly today, not just about a servant's tasks finished, but a Savior's sufferings finished. A Savior's sufferings finished. In the fourth and fifth words of Christ on the cross that we looked at in previous communion seasons, we thought about the depths of suffering that Christ endured. Matthew 27:46, for example, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And we thought about the meaning of those words, the fact that that was Jesus' cry as he experienced hell at the cross, in the literal sense of the word, the wrath of God poured upon him in hellish torment. It's no coincidence, of course, that Jesus died during the Passover season, when all those lambs were slaughtered at the temple and then given into the homes of Jewish families, and they would gather round and they would remember the blood on the doorposts of their ancestors in Egypt, enslaved by their enemies. And at the same time as those Passover lambs were being prepared, the full and final Passover lamb was being offered. The precious blood of Jesus Christ was being shed at the cross, the last and greatest sacrifice. His blood was infinitely valuable, infinitely precious. And so because his life has been offered, no more lives need to be offered. Reverend Ian Hamilton says, "By one act of perfect obedience and sacrifice, God in Christ provided pardon and peace for everyone who will believe in Jesus." By one act of perfect obedience. And of course, this is why, just as Jesus spoke these words recorded for us in Luke, the temple curtain tore in two The way to God opened up. No more veils, no more incense, no more slaughtered animals, no more priests except for the one great high priest. It's finished. There's no more suffering required. Writer to the Hebrews says, we'll be thinking more about his words this evening, God willing, but Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. His blood alone, his suffering alone, enough to secure eternal redemption. Finished. And friends, it would be an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, to say the least. It would be blasphemous even to suggest or to act as though his suffering was not enough. The Mona Lisa is considered the world's best known, most written about, most visited piece of art. The painting by Leonardo da Vinci, I think it's over 500 years old, was valued by one insurance company in the 1960s at $100 million, which in today's money is closer to about $1 billion. Imagine walking into the Louvre in Paris where the Mona Lisa is kept, and as everyone is looking at it, you announce, you know, I think he actually missed a spot. I'm just going to take my Sharpie here and just going to add in a little bit more detail there to your cheek or to your ear or to your nose. I think maybe it needs a little bit of improvement. Everyone around you would be scandalized. You'd be restrained on the spot. Security would throw you out of the building and report you to the police. The painting is a masterpiece. And it's a finished masterpiece. It needs nothing added to it. Friends, every time we speak or act as though there is something else that we need to do to be right with God, other than trusting in what Christ has done for us, we insult him. We dishonor him. A drastic and obvious example of this is the Roman Mass. A scandalous insult to the person and work of Jesus. The message of which is, you must come here and you must eat and drink this transformed bread every single time it is offered because Christ is being sacrificed again. And so if you don't come, you risk losing salvation altogether. What a despicable lie. Finished, accomplished, Jesus said on the cross. There's nothing more to be added to it. But friends, when men and women, Christian or non-Christian, and maybe we have fallen into this ourselves at times, when we start thinking or saying things like, but you know, you don't know how bad I am. Or maybe God forgives you, but he's not going to forgive me. There's no forgiveness when you've done the sorts of things I've done. That might sound very humble, but again, it's an insult to Christ. You're saying that in God's sight, enough has been done for you to be forgiven, but you're somehow holding yourself to a higher standard than God? It's like the tourist heading towards the Mona Lisa with a Sharpie in his hands. Jesus, in his perfect goodness, his life of service, suffering, sacrificial death, has finished the work. We can rest in that. We can trust in that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There is nothing more to be done. We come to the table today not to eat bread and to drink wine that transforms into the actual blood and body of Christ sacrificed all over again. Not at all. We take bread and wine, and in doing so, we feed on Christ by faith. By faith. We participate with him at the table. In faith, we look upon the work that he has finished for us in faith. We don't need to do penance. We don't need to inflict suffering on ourselves. We don't need to stack up all our good deeds in the hope that they somehow can be counted in such a way that they outweigh our bad deeds. That's never going to be the case anyway. Jesus suffered as our substitute in our place. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered and died once. It is finished. Is that what your faith is in today? A servant's tasks finished. A Savior's suffering finished. And thirdly and finally, Satan finished. Satan finished. Notice again John's description, verse 30. He had said, when he had said it is finished, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Luke's gospel, Luke spells out for us exactly what that giving up of his spirit meant. He said out loud, Father, into your hands I commit, I give up, I hand over my spirit. And we're, of course, not to misunderstand those words of Jesus there, that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He's not giving up in the sense that he's tried his best and it's all for nothing, so he quits. What it's saying is that knowing that he is finished, knowing that he's successful, knowing that he's victorious, he entrusts his spirit to his Father in heaven. It's really a way of saying that he's about to go and be with his Father in heaven, as he promised the thief on the cross. This is a statement of victory, friends. Satan's name, of course, isn't mentioned here in the text, but we know from what Jesus says in the Gospels and from what we read elsewhere in the Bible, the cross was the showdown between Christ and the devil. Satan, you see, never forgot the promise God made to him. Right back when Adam and Eve fell into sin, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, God said to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. And so Satan always knew that a nemesis was coming, that one son born of the woman's line would crush him and destroy him. And Satan spent his days trying to destroy that son before the son could destroy him. That's why he stirred up the Egyptians against the Israelites to do what? To kill the infant children. That's why he stirred up King Herod to do the same thing when the infant Christ was born. All those baby boys in Bethlehem slaughtered. That's why Satan came tempting Jesus as soon as he had been baptized, as soon as the Father had said, this is my beloved son. Well, there he is. There he is, marked out, Satan's thinking. Satan swiped at Jesus through Peter's urging him not to go to the cross. He swiped at Jesus through the betrayal of Judas at the hands of his enemies. Satan was tempting Jesus even when he was on the cross through the jeers of the crowd. Are you not the Christ? Come down and we'll believe you. No need for this suffering. There was the hiss of the serpent. There was Satan panicking, suddenly realizing what it would mean if the truly righteous son of the woman died for unrighteous people, undoing all the damage that Satan had done in Adam. On the cross, Satan did bruise Christ's heel. You remember what Jesus said when he was handed over to his enemies? This is your hour, the hour of darkness. This is Satan's moment. This is his last chance. He did bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ did not give in. And his loud shout, finished, is a shout of victory. Yes, a shout in the midst of pain and torment, but a shout knowing that the battle has been won. Isn't that what happens after epic battles? Whether it's in the boxing ring or on the rugby pitch or on the battlefields, the actual battlefields of history, the victor, even if he's battered, even if he's bloodied and spent and exhausted, when he realizes that he's won, he musters up one last shout of triumph. That's what Jesus is doing here. Accomplished, finished, victory. Hamilton says that loud cry means the ordeal is over. The powers of darkness have done their worst and been vanquished. Now, of course, Satan did not disappear into hell when Jesus died. But the Bible makes clear, friends, both that Satan today is more tightly restrained than he once was. That as the gospel goes out around the world, he's not going to be able to stop that or hinder that forever. And that Satan's doom is decided. The death and resurrection of Jesus have, as it were, sealed Satan's fate once and for all. He will be thrown into what Revelation describes that fiery lake of destruction. Some of Paul's last words to the Romans are, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a deliberate echo there of Genesis 3:15. Yes, Satan is still harassing the church today, still tempting us, discouraging us, putting thorns in the flesh, trying to distract us from our salvation. But he's finished. Christ has beaten him once and for all. He's dealt the death blow to Satan. Remember that, dear friends, each and every time that you face temptation or discouragement or frustration, remember we are on the winning side. Remember that the one who is with you is infinitely greater than the one who stands against you. Remember that the one who stands against you has already been defeated at the cross. And soon Christ will eternally crush Satan under your feet. In the first century Roman world, slavery was very common, of course. So slaves could, some of them one way or another, gain their freedom. You would imagine that for a newly freed slave, perhaps after decades of service to a master, imagine them walking down the street and seeing their old master. It would probably be hard for them not to think of that person as someone who still has power over them, someone that they have to obey. But no matter what it feels like when they see that person, the former slave is not under the power of that former master anymore. They're not going to follow them home and start making the bed or cooking their dinner. It's not who they are anymore. The cross of Christ, friends, is what we turn to and say, there is the evidence of my freedom. There is Satan finished. There is the victorious Lord Jesus Christ, who is my master now. Remember that when Satan tempts you and harasses you, and when he stirs up the world to hate you or to hate the church, he's a beaten, crushed, hell-bound loser. Christ is the victor. When victory is secured on the battlefield, those who celebrate it often do so, almost invariably do so, with a meal. And so Christ, his work on earth finished, has given us a meal by which to remember him and to enjoy him. He meets with us as we come to his table. In this meal, he says to us, "This is what your freedom cost me. This is what I did for you. But it's finished. So take, eat, celebrate, and give thanks that in Christ we are victorious." Amen.